the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and as I come to each character that is named, it is not my intention to give an exhaustive series of messages on each character, but just to give a little more than is found there. And so we have looked at a few, and amongst them Abraham and Isaac. And tonight, last time we looked at Jacob, if you remember, in as far as his experience, his Bethel experience, it was linked with the talk with Isaac. Now, tonight I'd like us to look at Genesis 32, and you know the theme that I have. But the verse in Hebrews is verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, that's all there is there. So what I've been doing, we looked at his experience when he was met by God at Bethel, the place named Bethel afterwards. And then tonight I thought I'd look at another highlight in his history. But briefly maybe to remind you about the story of Jacob. Well, when Jacob then got up and went on his journey, he eventually comes to his uncle, to Laban. And first of all, he meets with Rachel, who is to become his wife eventually. And what I felt in reading just quickly over these chapters, in coming to the chapter we have tonight, that it was very much a kind met with kind, in the sense that it is quite distressing to see the deception that is in Jacob's heart, and yet God's mercy towards him. And when we think of Jacob and Esau, that the choice of men would have been a man like Esau and not Jacob. And yet it just shows us that God's choice of a soul is not dependent on anything that we offer God or anything that we have, but it is entirely on the mercy of God that grace is received, is given to us. And then we find him then bargaining. He wants to marry Rachel, and he gives 7 years' service. You know these facts anyway. Then he's deceived by his uncle. And then he promises a further 7 years. And he has Leah and Rachel as his wives. Rachel doesn't have a child, but then we have her on God remembered Rachel, and she also is blessed with children as well. Then a desire arises in his heart to go back to his own country. Meanwhile, animosity is growing between the servants of Laban and the servants of Jacob. And Jacob is really quite crafty in the way he deals with the flocks, and the details are a bit complicated, but we remember them, and that's not the passage I want tonight. And in the end, it seems to be wise that they should separate. But there is more to it than that, because it is also by God's command. I'll read you a verse now, these verses. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now that's the promise. Now, as a background to that, there's the animosity and the quarreling, the jealousies and the deviousness and the deception, all that have been going on. Yet nevertheless, God's hand is upon this man. And God identifies himself to Jacob. I am the God of Bethel, where thou that anointest thee, the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. So that God has commanded him to go back, and also has identified himself as the same God. Remember, there's no Bible, there are no writings. It has to be this direct kind of communication with a believer. And we may find that these people sometimes are very disappointed. They rise to great heights, these early patriarchs, but at the same time, there are some pretty disappointing things. But we must remember they had so very little to go on. And how would we fare if we had no Bible, no tradition, no heritage, Christian heritage? I'm sure our story will be a pretty mixed up one. But nevertheless, a man of grace or a woman of grace, we show that they triumph eventually and become men and women of faith. So much so that Abraham, in his turn, was known as the friend of God. Now we come then to this chapter, a chapter that we are familiar with, and it surely means a great deal to us all. Now, he's on his way home. That can mean such a great deal. I'm sure we could add to that as well, that he's on his way back to the center of God's will. He's going where he should be. So he's on his way there. And the early verses in chapter 33, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. Sorry, chapter 32, where an angel meets him. Let me just read the verses to you now. And Jacob went on his way, and angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So there's a confirmation there. There's been a command to Jacob by God, who says, "I am the God of Bethel," and commands him to go back to his home, and he sets off. There's a great deal of mix-up also in that. There's treachery there, there's deception there. He goes off slyly and secretly, which is so typical of Jacob. And Laban comes after him, and really after his blood, very angry with him, as Rachel has stolen some idols. And that later on becomes rather significant. But however, God speaks to Laban and tells him to be merciful with Jacob, because Jacob was dear in his sight. But he's afraid of his brother. Do you remember what he did to him? His behavior towards his brother had been appalling. His brother, nevertheless, was hardly a person to be admired. He himself had despised his own heritage and settled just for some food. But however, later, when their father Isaac was given the blessing, by deception, Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Now, it's a funny thing, you know, you may not want anything, but when your brother gets it, you then want it. And I think there was a bit of that there as well. And his indifference now becomes something very eager regarding the blessing, and also very angry with his brother. Eventually, Jacob leaves home, if you remember the story, and then God meets them. And I felt with that, and I believe, that when God met Jacob at Bethel, that it was as if, well, all right, it's a pretty slender blessing you've had from your father. It's pretty slender, because although Isaac would be genuine in his blessing, yet the recipient was hardly genuine. And you feel that something had to be done regarding that. And God comes and blesses that man and promises him the promise of Abraham and Isaac. It's as if it were a great confirmation. So now it's go home. But it's not easy to go home, because his brother was there, and an angry brother, and a brother we hear who has 400 horsemen, and he didn't have them just as shepherds. These were armed men, and they were something to be feared. They would be typical of Esau's choice, a kind of a militant man that he was. And so Jacob thinks, well, what shall I do? And he always would think of something to do. I think he did a little bit too much of that. He'd always think of a way out in his own strength. And so he says, "Then shall he speak unto my lord Esau." He sends servants ahead of him. "Thy servant Jacob says this, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight." So he said, well, I want to be friends. He said, "I'm very rich." Very clever as well, isn't he? "I'm very rich, but I want to be friends. And I've been away from home a very, very long time." So he just sets a feeler out, see what he does with his servants. And he sends servants out. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Now Jacob was not a man of war, neither do I think that he was particularly brave. And his heart must have trembled. He wanted to go home. He longed to go home. He was commanded to go home. He feared to go home. But he must go home. And he's on his way. And so he said, what shall I do? And now let us see the wrong things that he does. Now, he works in his own strength. Now, there are plenty of lessons here that we can apply as we go on. Very often, if we are in a situation of difficulty, we say, now, what shall I do? And we work out what we shall do before we turn to God. And this is what this man did. And he was very good at working out what to do. And here we have his story. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks. And said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So he divided them into two. And that it will not be a total disaster, that if one lot are destroyed, then there's the other lot, so they have a fair chance of escaping. And if they go in fairly different directions, or one ahead of the other, they have some chance. But after doing that, he shows concern. And Jacob said in verse 9, O God of my father, so lovely verses. In verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now let's stay there for a moment. We're living, I'm not saying our congregation or many other congregations, but generally we're living in a time where people seem as if they wanted to break with tradition. As if the evangelical Christian tradition in our hymnology, in the story of the lives of the saints, the fathers that have gone, saintly people, as if that were no account. And it is the modern, almost withered entertainment that all that seems to matter. A rootless thing and a mindless thing. John Bunyan talked of music as if he was foretelling mindless music. And we are living in that kind of an age that doesn't want to know. I'm sure that we find to most evangelical churches today, or many, many, most is dangerous to say, but many, many, and quoted a hymn like, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, I'd have a blank look. You know, or any of those great ones, or a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Now, I've been to such places, found that there seems to be totally a lack of knowledge of these things, or of any revival, or any great move of God. And all that seems to be known is the latest kind of hits evangelical, if you can call it song, or whatever it is. But look at how it ought to be. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. There is a lesson there where we with gladness look back upon, we only respect them because it is in the light that they have been faithful men of God. The Lord who said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now he knows how to pray. So he's praying to God. He says, you're my God. You're my father's father's God and my father's God. You're that. You told me to go home. He's really, and rightly, there's nothing wrong with this. He knows how, all these great men, Moses, they knew how to debate with God. He hands the responsibility of his return home to God. You told me to go home, and here I am. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. I've had to do this, Lord. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, do you see something quite significant there? Many times I've mentioned the folk I knew from the time of revival, and they prayed, claiming the promises of God. They knew the scriptures, and they knew the promises, and they would present these promises of God and claim them in the name of Jesus Christ. And as children of God, they felt they had a right to claim them. Now then, we can pray earnestly and sincerely and regarding that which God would have us to pray. But I feel sometimes that we forget that we, for example, if we feel that the church in a state of great desolation, why not remind God that there is a promise that says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her? Rather than just take it as a background promise and we know it anyway, but that we hold on to it and remind him of that. So what does Jacob do? You told me to go home, and further, I know I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And then he goes on to say, but you made a promise. You gave the same promise to me as you gave to Isaac, you gave to Jacob, to Abraham, that my seed should be as and the multitude that should be of the family of God. And so he prays in that way, and it's a very significant prayer. But then what does he do? You see, such a contradiction. He prays like that. And in verse 13, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. He resorts again to human, well, pleasing, man-pleasing. He's committed the affair of Esau to his brother, to God, and fear of him. And then he sets out to bribe his brother. And you remember the story as it goes on, all these animals that he names here and sends them in groups of 50 or so, one group, and who are you? We're from Jacob, thy servant. Who are these things for? They are for you, they are a present. And then that's hardly gone, and another lot come. Who are you? We're from Jacob, thy servant. Who are these for? They are for you, they are a present from him. That's typical of Jacob. And is it typical of us to ourselves, you know, that we can come with great faith, prevailing with God, and even remembering the promises of God, and go back then to behaving upon our own energies. The story of the church in our century, you know, that the big things have been organized, and then we remember, we must have, well, you usually say prayer cells, and lots of little prayer cells, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray. But they really depend upon their organization. It's as if we didn't know how to rest on God or to trust in him. And so he sends all these. He had done all he could. He had prayed, and he prayed very well. He had sent gifts to Esau, and he had made sure that his family were divided into two bands. He had done all that. Now, what do we think about that? Much is good. There is nothing wrong in anything that he did. And yet we find there a mixture of faith and a mixture of dependence upon himself. He doesn't seek God's guidance. He shares with God his fear. He shares with God a reminder of his promise to him. But he still goes on in persuading Esau by his own methods. He still does that. And it's very hard not to sometimes. It's very hard. It's a kind of a panic thing. You know, I can remember early on in our church here, there's a church, well, it's over 25 years ago, so I'm safe, aren't I? And they'd been holding, the in thing at that time were coffee bars. And we didn't have that kind of thing. And there was a boast by one church that in one night it had 50 converts. Well, it shakes you a little. I was new here. And I thought, well, maybe I was from the country. And where we were, the Christian people there were revival orientated. Now, but I'm in a city now. And it's different. And I thought, well, what do I do? And I was shaken at 50 converts. And I thought, well, I'll ask a question. I wonder if they'll be there the first Sunday. But anyway, the desire was strong, and we had a coffee bar. Well, all I can say is we didn't have one again. You know, we tried it in a way to please, but it was not the way. But there was another way. Another way at that time. And I think it's an interesting one, because now it's almost kind of history in our church. The first year or so that I was here, there was a kind of youth thing, and it was a nothing in a way. And I said, what shall we do? Shall we close it? And I didn't like that heavy-handed kind of way. And we were both praying in the manse one day regarding this, and we felt, well, the time has come to seek God's guidance, that we should stop this. And now this is more of a spiritual level now. And when we finished praying, two girls were walking up our garden path. Now, I remember them, I'll not name them now, wouldn't be fair. Neither of them are here now, they're away living. And they came in, and they said, we're coming on behalf of five or six of us. Instead of the meeting that we have, would you be willing to hold a Bible class in your home? Seemed incredible, you know. Incredible. You give in and try something that's just pleasing in a kind of a panic. It's only a feeble effort anyway. You needn't worry about it. It's nothing very much. And I suppose hardly anybody remembers it, but I do, though. But the other, you see, when you brought it to God and looked to God, and God's answer was so wonderful. And that was the beginning, you know, of the Saturday night young people's meetings, as far as I'm concerned, you know, in the time that I remember. I know there were previous things in previous years. Then what does Jacob do? Jacob was left alone. I sometimes wonder if that is the greatest fear of people today. It's as if we always have to have noise. It's a malaise of the age. I'm not saying it in a condemning way. This is the age that we are in. It's very difficult. It's noisy. I think this is part of the reason why there has crept into the evangelical behavior sometimes this rowdy kind of music, which is far from any kind of godliness or spirituality. In a sense, it's a reflection of the age that we are in. We're in a noisy age. You know, you're passing people on the road, and they're walking straight ahead, and it's as if they didn't see you, but they've got two little things in their ear. This isn't that they're hard of hearing, like that they will be, but they've got two little plugs there, and they're just kind of tap, tap, and if they stop, the little feet are going, you know, tapping to some, I would call it outrageous music, but whatever they think it is, that's what they're doing. But they've got to have noise. Even if they're studying, they've got to have noise. It's a very noisy age. And it has crept into so many areas of the expression of faith. Noisiness. As if we were afraid of silence. As if we were afraid. I'm not saying there's a merit in just quietness. Now, I don't mean that. There can be quietness, which is quite useless. But afraid of being alone with God, without rushing and dashing and one thing and another, filling our minds and our lives. Well, Jacob had no choice. He was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, who is able to say really what that means, you know, in a precise way? It is an account. It is an experience that he had. It's something that is related in his spiritual experience. Now then, we believe and we know that it happened. We believe that this is an account like that. But who is able to say what is its significance for all of us? Except that we might say, we have to see there a spiritual. It's not just a wrestling match. Yes, that's what it actually is. That is what is described there. Is that there's a wrestling goes on between one and another. But we would believe that this was an angel from heaven and comes to him, and a wrestling takes place, and surely we would put it as more than a physical wrestling that may be there, and it apparently is there. There is a struggle that goes on. And there are such things in our experiences, a struggle. You know, a struggle where you talk to somebody sometimes, and I had this happen where they say, well, do you mind if I'm left alone for a while? I need to be on my own now. Leave me for a little while. And you know that that person is sitting on his own quietly, but there is a struggle going on. A struggle between which way they will go, this way or that way. Or what does God require of them? A crossroads. An experience like that. It can come during our Christian life, and it's coming here during a believer's life. There is more to this than being spared from Esau's wrath. God can easily deal with Esau like he dealt with Laban. That is a very small problem to God. It's a very big one to Jacob. And it's the one that drove him to God. But more important than the relief that comes later is this wrestling that goes on, this struggle. It happens to us. There come times in our lives where we know maybe that to follow God is going to be costly. And we have to think, well, am I going to see this through? Am I going to make the sacrifice? Am I going to follow him all the days of my life? Not only just coming into the Lord's house and worship him, but am I going to be of those people that will endure to the end and will be involved in the battle for souls and the front line of the spiritual battle? And you can see many, or should I say many or some, I don't know, they come to a certain point in the Christian faith. And then it's as if they were jibbing, and a big no comes. A terrible no. And then they drift. They still come. They are there. And you can't fault them. But there was a no there. They submitted, they gave in. They did not prevail. Then there are others who look at the wrestling match and say, no, 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 thank you. No, thank you. I don't think it's healthy to be so involved. Or some of them rush around in sheer activity. And a low activity that's necessary. But there can be a kind of activity, it's a kind of a drug, where we can hardly be still. And it is, in the saying of the day, it's all go. It's go, go, go. Rather than to face up to what I am. And what God requires of me. The answer to all our situations is godliness. Every time. Now that's not a recipe for inactivity. But we begin there. Coming to that place, let me put it like this to you. It's not an easy one. Where at last we're brought before God and say, well, here I am, Lord. Been converted for a while. And many things I've held on to, defended, or refused to discuss with thee, or refused to consider that they're true of me. And then there comes a time where you really say, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And it is then we begin to realize that from henceforth after that, that we could have been like the disciples fishing all night in the same spot. And yet when it was at his command, the same spot, the same area, the same boat, it seems ridiculous in a way. And yet at his command, there is a vast difference. The secret to it all is godliness, saintliness. That in our own hearts, that there is an honesty and a transparency with God. And to come to a place of that, there's got to be this terrible, I don't know if it was once or many times, probably there's a number of them, but here it's depicted at once, a struggle. A struggle with yourself. It could be ambition, it could be pride, it could be all sorts of things that it laid hold of you, and there comes this time. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, may I make a point on that? That with those with whom God deals, it is an unforgettable thing. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this, lest it should be mistaken. But there is a making lame. There is a realization in that person of his frailty and his weakness. It doesn't mean to say he's going to be physically unwell or any other unwellness, not any of those things, but he is a person with whom God has dealt with. Now, it is the angel of the Lord here, who is a stronger or two, but tries him and tests him. And to see, is there in this man that I have drawn to a relationship with myself, and I am refining him with my grace, can I see that there is any substance here, any strength here? Let me try him. As far as God's concerned, as far as man is concerned, it is a time of confrontation. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, you see, it isn't that the Lord wants to let him go. He's trying him. Come on, let me go. Stop struggling. Give up. But Jacob has come that far. No, I won't. This will please the angel. No, I won't. I won't let thee go, he says to the angel of the Lord. I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Now then, there used to be a statement in the old days. I haven't heard it for years, where people say, we prayed, you know, we agonized in prayer. We prayed until we were lame. We prayed until it hurt. Now we know that kind of prayer, when there is a great crisis in the family, and we then, you know, prevail with God. That's a different kind of thing. It is when we are prevailing and agonizing in prayer for God's glory and for his kingdom. You know, then we should have the same passion for souls as we would have for the conversion of our own, whether it's children or parents, to agonize. And that we should agonize for a soul like we agonize for somebody when they're ill. To have a spiritual standard and the same concern as we would have for a physical thing. And that's what goes on here. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And then the account goes on, and it is a very dramatic one. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. My name is Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called Jacob, shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Now think of that. This became the name of the people. This is our name. It is, you know. That's Jew and Gentile. In Israel, oh yes, they are of the lineage and tradition. We know that. But they are Israelis. But the Israelis who become Christian are Israelites. And Gentiles become Christians. We are the church of God. The middle wall of partition has been removed between the Gentiles' court and the Jewish court. We are the children of God. It is a beautiful name. And, you know, when we sing at Christmas time, Emmanuel, O Israel, I love it. I love the sound of the name, O Israel. He said, thy name shall be called Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. What a recommendation. And it's lovely what he said about Abram, a friend of God. But look what he says here. You're a prince. You're a prince. You have prevailed with God. You have prevailed with men. You are a prince. It's a lovely thing. Where is this said? It's not said as Jacob might be taking the family prayers or when he's preaching. It's said in that struggle. And that is vital for the continuity of the children of God and for the people of God, that Jacob might be a godly head of that home and a godly leader. It begins there. Let's come to ordinary things like we can have evangelical success. There is such thing, and we must do things. All the various things that we do, and the efforts that we have, and the missions and so on. All those, they are right, the activities are right. So long as behind all that there is godliness. And in our hearts, that there is a total dependence upon our God. And you know, I find this, I don't know if you'd agree with me in this, I find that, I'm not thinking of ours now, if you take a mission and the expectation is from man, I get very, very tense and very unhappy. And we're looking and straining in a way that is, and yet you could have the same messages, the same people, but your trust and your commitment is to God and the performance of God's will, and you're relaxed. It's a strange thing. It's having prevailed with God, that battle has been won, that you have been with him. Well, he's given a name. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now then, he was physically lame. But let us put it another way. There are people I have known, and you know that there is no pride or boast of them, not because they can control their pride. It is because they have submitted to the authority of God. To use a very ordinary illustration that can only go part of the way, years ago when we were children, and there used to be cowboys, Indians and cowboys, and the goody cowboy was always dressed in white. And he always had a white horse. And the baddie cowboy had black clothes and a black hat and a black horse or brown horse. And sometimes there would be a competition where they'd ride in these rodeos where they'd jump on an untamed horse, a very fine horse. And the goody one always would, hold on and would not fall off. Now then, what he did, he didn't break, call it breaking in. You didn't break the horse's spirits, but you showed the horse who was master. Do you see it? God doesn't break, crush our spirits. It is a broken and a contrite heart. He does not crush our spirits, but we know he is master. That is a result of this wrestling with God. There is the same strength, but this time, take that the energy of that horse will be used now in running to destinations efficiently and well. But with a person with whom God has dealt with and dealing with, the energy now is channeled to serve God and at God's will and at God's word. He doesn't wound us in the sense to crush us, but he shows us that he is our master. And a deep, deep recognition. There's so many thoughts, you know. Elijah, the God before whom I stand, very aware that God was his master. And he was a pretty wild kind of man, but very aware. And then Paul, when he said that we have this ministry in the sight of God. It's the same kind of phrase. Very aware that his responsibilities were to God. And the same lesson for us too. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now then, to close, in our hymn book, we're going to sing part of this hymn, you needn't be alarmed, but in number 790 and the full version, I want to close to use this hymn. It's by Charles Wesley, and it's on this passage. And it dwells mainly on who the Lord is. So I'll just go quickly through the verses, and I'll choose about three for us to sing afterwards. Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, the two bands of people, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am, my misery and sin declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. So he brings the gospel in. You know who I am. You know my unworthiness. You know I'm a forgiven sinner. tell me thy name, and tell me now. In vain thou strugglest to get free, I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know. Wilt thou not yet to me reveal thy new unutterable name? Tell me, I still beseech thee tell, to know it now resolved I am. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know. Now listen to the struggle that goes on. What though my shrinking flesh complain, and it does too, because we get tired, and murmur to contend so long. It's not an easy thing to be committed to a weekly prayer meeting. It's not. We may love the prayer meeting, but for a long time it is not an easy thing. It means we have to lay other things aside. What though my shrinking flesh complain and murmur to contend so long, I rise superior to my pain. When I am weak, then I am strong. And when my all of strength shall fail, I shall with a God-man prevail. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart in blessing, speak. Be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name is love. Tis love, tis love. Thou diedst for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art. To me, to all thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love. My prayer hath power with God. The grace unspeakable I now receive. Through faith I see thee face to face. I see thee face to face and live. In vain I have not wept and strove. Thy nature and thy name is love. I know thee, Saviour, who thou art, Jesus, the feeble sinner's friend. Nor wilt thou with the night depart, but stay and love me to the end. Thy mercies never shall remove. Thy nature and thy name is love. The sun of righteousness on me hath risen with healing in his wings. Withered my nature's strength. From thee my soul its life and succour brings. My help is all laid up above. Thy nature and thy name is love. Contented now upon my thigh. A contentment of the person who is happy that God has dealt with him. Contented now upon my thigh, I halt till life's short journey end. All helplessness, all weakness, I on thee alone for strength depend. Nor have I power from thee to woo. Thy nature and thy name is love. Now listen to this. Lame as I am, I take the prey. What's he saying? As a person now dealt with by God, with whom God has prevailed, and with whom he has prevailed, and he knows his master, and he knows he's his master's servants. So from now on, he can leap where he could not before, and yet he's lame. That's the amazing thing. He can achieve things now that he could never achieve before. He could be reasonably successful before, but now he can achieve things to the glory of God. Lame as I am, I take the prey, hell, earth, and sin with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding heart fly home through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee that we might know something of the experience of these godly men of old, and that we might know that we are in a great line of believers that go back so far, far back. And we pray, Father, that we in our day may prove faithful and might learn what it means to prevail with God and to be willing to be touched on our thigh, whatever our thigh may mean in us, whatever breaking their needs, that we are only broken not in order to be crushed, but in order that we might know our Master. For thy name's sake. Amen.